Turning back in the Word of God to the Gospel of John and the chapter 8. In fact, we're not turning back because we weren't there. We were in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we're turning now to John and the 8th chapter. And we're looking at verse 31. For those that were here at the evening service a couple of weeks ago, you will know that we did a message back to the basics, and it was number one then, and it was for the sinner, and it was on the reliability of the Word of God, the truthfulness of that Word. And we took the very next verse to the one that we're taking today, so we were looking then at John chapter 8 and the verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we were thinking about how the Bible had come about, its origin, its value, and how we ought in our hearts and minds to take on the truth of God, to receive it by the power of the Holy Ghost, and that will bring about conversion within the human heart. But we're backing up a verse here in the chapter, verse 31 today, and we're now applying this same truth to the children of God. And so as far as we are concerned with the Word of God, I'm sure we are quite convinced about its origin, about its inspiration, about the fact that it is without error. Therefore, we talk about its inerrancy, about its unchangeableness, no matter what men would tell us today. So given the fact that the children of God should be persuaded entirely of these things, we're looking at verse 31. And I think there's a point of relevant application there. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And with the Word of God open before us today, let's bow again in prayer, ask the Lord for his continued help. Our gracious Father, again we look to thee, we pray for thy blessing upon the Word of God preached in our hearing now. We pray for the point of application that will be made, that that point will be driven home, it will be emphasized again and again, it will be taken heed of by each one of us who profess to know the Lord Jesus, and we pray that in days to come, including this day, that we shall be those who will be living close to the Lord, continuing in his word, and proving that we are his disciples indeed. We thank thee for the word of God that went forth in the open air yesterday, for the other works in open air that are planned in days to come in July and August as well. And we ask that whatever word is preached, whatever district is selected, that I will be guiding, directing, and may the word of God have free course. May it be glorified. May we have the Lord Jesus exalted in these neighboring areas. And we pray it will bring forth fruit unto thy glory alone. So come, comfort hearts that are broken, those today that are in mourning. And we pray for families, therefore, the Lockhead family, the Ross family, the Nelson family, and other families that may well be nursing grief today and are heavy laden and burdened this day as we assemble here. Draw near to them. Be encouraging to them. Lift up their heads, we pray. And may the word of God give consolation and unmeasured comfort in this trying time. For Jesus' sake and to thy glory and our good, we pray. Amen. As he spake these words, we read here, many believed on him. That is in chapter 8 of John, the verse 13. Many believed on him. And you could draw a line under that and look at that and think, well, isn't that so encouraging? The word was proclaimed, and it was received with gladness and joy and great effect. And we were looking at an open air yesterday, and we're thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say these very words about that? Every time we meet, he spake these words, and many believed in him. But then we follow that up with a question. Look into the chapter a little more, and we ask the question, but were all of these persons, or indeed any of them, true believers? Had they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ more with their heart than they had with their head? And that is the vital question. And when you move on from the statement we have in John 8 and verse 13, and you move towards the end of the chapter, you'll find that matters aren't quite what we could have expected or what we would have desired. You see, our Lord, who knows the hearts of all who were present then, who knows the hearts of all who were present here today as well, he's able to see the end from the beginning. He's able to test the quantity and the quality of whatever faith is professed before him. And he wasn't so much taken in by a display that was put on in front of his eyes that day. And you'll find the proof of that when you drop down to verse 45, for example, where he says, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." So how do you square that circle with what we read in verse 13? Many believed in him, and what we have in verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." You see, some men and women can make a loud profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but deep down in the heart, there may be no real possession of the faith that they are boasting about with their lips. The old Puritan preacher John Trapp said, "Some people are like a land flood, like a land flood that seems to be a great seam but comes to nothing." They listen to what our Lord says. They're inclined to tick all the boxes and say, "Well, yes, what he said is right there, and that's correct also, and I do accept that as well." But while there is acceptance as to what he is saying is true, it doesn't result in many cases in that far-reaching, that deep allegiance, that real trust in him is really all about. We have the thought coming through there very prominently in the passage we read today in 2 Timothy in the chapter 3. Paul is warning Timothy there about the last days. And he says quite alarmingly, as you look around you, Timothy, in the church, you will find that the church can be rather full of those who love themselves more than they love God. They'll be unforgiving. They will be abusive. They will lack natural love. Here's them summarized. They have a form of godliness. They've got a nice shape to them. It looks as if they are a Christian from every angle you'll view them from, but there is nothing inside. They do not have the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 5, that's exactly the warning that Paul is giving to Timothy. You'll have professing believers, but they are not truly saved. Then in addition to that, he says, there's another layer of problems that are going to come your way. There will be false teachers. They will take advantage of this flock that is in front of them, verse 6 through to 9 in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And these two realities, false professors, buoyed up by prey in their hands will be to the false teachers. These two realities will mean there will be big problems within the so-called flock of Jesus Christ. People will become disillusioned with the church. Ultimately, they will walk away from God. They will lose heart. And Paul tells Timothy, instead of being like those who profess but are not truly following God, what you need to do, you need to continue. Continuance is his point here. One that he drives again and again. Verse 10, you'll find it in 2 Timothy 3. Verse 10, verse 14 as well. And in 14 and 15, you are, Timothy, to continue in what you have learned in Scripture. Continue first to imitate Paul insofar as he imitates Jesus Christ. Then continue in what you have learned in the inspired Scriptures. The word continue can be translated in 2 Timothy 3, also in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 31, our text today. It can be continued as abide. So what's Paul saying? Timothy, here's what you do. Make your home in the Holy Scriptures. And if you make your home in the Word of God, then you'll have understanding in these terrible times, and you'll be able to stand whatever the devil throws at you. And having exhorted him, Timothy, continue in the book. He gives him some reasons why he should continue in the Word. And in verse 15 through 17 in 2 Timothy 3, he tells him God's Word it is that makes people wise for salvation. God's Word, it is the book that is inspired. God's Word is inerrant, without error, therefore it is reliable. God's Word is profitable for all areas and avenues of life. That's why you should continue in the book. And this encouragement brought by Paul to the young preacher Timothy is exactly the line that our Lord takes in John chapter 8 and the verse 31, when we read, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue," that word again, abide in, "if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." What is our Lord doing? But presenting an acid test. Here's how we will determine who a true disciple is and who a false professor is. This is the test. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And the first main point today is the essentiality of continuance in the Word of God. The essentiality of continuance in the Word of God. It's good to read the Bible, and we encourage that at all times. It's proper to read the Word of God. There we find God revealed. It's a revelation of Himself unto us human beings. But I must be quick to add, to do nothing more than simply read the Word of God is not enough. In James chapter 1, the verse 22 through 24, James underlines that point because he says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any," he says, "be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." And so, James' picture here of that man who is merely a hearer but not a doer of the word, well, he paints the scene that is all too familiar. Somebody gets up in the morning, runs to the mirror, trails the razor over his face, throws the comb through his hair, if he has any hair to comb, splices on a bit of aftershave, gulps down a few bits of breakfast, out the door, sets off at breakneck speed for the car or the train or the bus, gets to work, and when he gets to work, well, he has completely forgotten the image that he had seen of himself in the mirror just some moments before that day. Now, if you take the hurry, the bustle of that scene, and you bring it into the spiritual sphere, James is doing that, and he's coming up with a rather sad spectacle. He has this picture. A Christian comes to his Bible, the mirror of the Word, and he just scampers through a passage, and he blinks his eyes for a fleeting word of prayer, and then he's up, and he's grabbing his tools and materials for the day, and he's out the door, and he's running off into the wild world of business, and there is no detailed understanding of what he has read or even what he has prayed a few moments ago. Has James painted your portrait? In verses 23 and 24 of James chapter 1, has he taken your procedure and highlighted here and put it on the biblical page as an illustration of what men and women do with this blessed book? Has he captured here on the scriptural canvas a staggering likeness of that casual way in which you approach the inspired and inerrant word of the living God? Surely we do God a grave disservice when we treat a solemn and a searching book in such a flippant and offhand way. Surely we rob ourselves of so many blessings and open the doors to so many sins by acting in this way. Surely we store up bitter chastisement for ourselves in behaving like this. The marginal reading, a part of Jeremiah chapter 48 and the verse 10, declares, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord negligently." And is this kind of popping to the Bible a moment or two, shoot up a prayer, get on the run, do all the business of the day, spend hours at everything else but seconds at the really vital things, does that kind of treatment of God's sacred book not warrant doing the work of the Lord negligently? Who among us is not guilty, at least to some degree, of this charge? As Jesus challenged those men who were queuing up to throw stones at that woman taken in adultery, and he said to them, "Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone." So I address the question that I'm addressing generally today to my conscience. Have I read, have I studied, have I digested this blessed volume as I should and as I could? Now, what are the leading marks of this person who checks in for a brief time in the mirror of the Word and then keeps on the move? First thing, he thinks, but he does not know. He thinks, but he does not know. There's a lot of material in the Bible on the subject of deception. For example, we can be deceived by the devil, and too often are. Revelation 12, the verse 9, he's the old serpent which deceiveth the whole world, and as a child of God, we ought to know that happens. And then men can deceive us. Matthew 24 and 4, "Take heed," Jesus warned, "take heed that no man deceive you." And they can pull the wool over our eyes for quite a significant amount of time. There's no doubt about that. But the most hideous level of deception must be that level where we are actually deceiving ourselves. Where the devil's not so much doing it, or men around us aren't so much doing it, but we are deceiving ourselves. And you know, that's the one that James is highlighting in chapter 1 and verse 22, the passage we've been looking at here, when he says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." He's impressing upon us, you have an evil heart of unbelief within you. You ought to realize and remember that. The tendency of that evil heart within you is to cause you to depart from the living God. And that deceptive heart, what will it do? It'll be pumping poison blood through every artery when you sit down to study the Word of God. Haven't you found that so? And sometimes we give in to the defective and the devilish reasoning that says, "Well, you know, I've read my Bible, I've offered my prayers, I've had my quiet time, everything has got to be well, I've gone through the process so I can assume progress." John Blanchard once said, "It is perilously possible to deceive ourselves into thinking that progress has been made or that an issue has been satisfactorily dealt with when we have learned a new truth or heard a fine sermon. But we need to be aware of the dangers even there. You can come away from the most excellent meeting you've ever been in. You can come away from a big Bible study at a conference or a rally or something of that and really buoyed up and thinking, you know what, I learned something really worthwhile in there tonight. While all the time, we're only deceiving ourselves because we can't look back on that event and say, from that moment in time, that conference meeting, that great sermon, that time I felt God drawing near, from that moment, through that particular portion of the scripture, it really didn't enter into my bloodstream. I enjoyed it in the emotion of the moment, but it really didn't enter into my bloodstream and change me for God and change me by grace and change me for good." And that is the acid test. There's a whole world of difference between thinking and knowing. It's all the difference between admiring an item of clothing on someone else and thinking, "I must find out where he or she bought that. Go into the shop, try it on, and it looks like nothing on you in comparison to what it looked on the person you admired wearing it." It's all the difference between reading a menu and eating a meal. It's all the difference between deciphering the prescription, "That's what that is," and actually taking the medicine. And how easy it is to delude ourselves with the notion that we are actually growing in grace when what is really happening is we're just reading about how a person may grow in grace. We think, but we do not know. And then another feature of this person looking in the mirror and moving on: he looks, but he doesn't see. Looks, but he doesn't see. There's a tremendous biblical illustration of this in John chapter 20, in the verse 4 through to 8. It's Christ has been raised from the dead, and the disciples are pouring into the area of the garden tomb here. Well, at least Peter and John and Mary have come here. And we read in verse 4, "So they ran both together, Peter and John, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, came first to the sepulchre, and he, stooping down and looking in, he saw," and there's a Greek word there because there are 3 degrees of seeing, and that Greek word is the first level, first degree of seeing. It's blepom. It means to take a fleeting glance, just kind of like a blink is indicated even by the Greek word and how it sounds, and to take a little peep there. "And he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." So John takes a fleeting glance. But Peter, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth," and the word for see there is an extra degree, theorio, and it means to see so as to gain instruction, to draw conclusions from. "And he saw the linen clothes lie in a napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." And so he's drawing these conclusions. The two garments now are separated. One is not sitting attached to the other. So he was able to work that out. He saw, understood certain things. So he spent a little more time in his seeing, did he not? And then we have the third degree of seeing in the same passage, in verse 8. "Then went in also that other disciple," this is John again, second time around, "and he saw and believed." So he went further than just analyzing the situation. It made a change inside of him. He inspected, he examined, he understood, he applied skill, and he put belief into it. There's that third degree of seeing. I'm sure the application is obvious. When we come to God's Word and we give it a fleeting glance, a little peep, we look at the words, but we don't actually see them. They don't register in our mind or our hearts. We don't gain instruction from them. We can't derive at definite conclusions because of them on the subjects of big Bible principles, great Bible truths. We don't get there. And they don't warm or chill our hearts, as we need the Word of God to be applied to us. We look at the Scriptures. One has said, long enough to see the words, but not deep enough to see the truth. Or again, another preacher, it is possible to be Bible-hardened. Listen, it is possible to be Bible-hardened, quiet time-hardened, to forget what the Bible is essentially meant to be and to be doing, and to become dulled and deadened as to the vitality and virility of God's Word. Isaiah, God through the prophet, is saying, here's the man I'm looking for, the man that trembles at my word. How long since we stood trembling before the voice of this book? When was the last occasion when that happened? If it wasn't today, then it's much too far away. Those in Berea, Acts 17:11, searched the Scriptures, whether those things were so. They spent time in the mirror of the Word. They analyzed themselves as a result of the truth flowing out of Scripture, coming their way. They knew who they were because the Bible revealed themselves to them. And they knew who Christ was, because the Bible, the mirror, is all about Him. The mirror shows us our need of Him. The Bible gives us Him in His beauty and grace. And then another mark of a person who pops into the Bible, runs on, he hears, but he doesn't act. And an illustration of that we have in the rich young ruler that we read about in Mark 10, the verse 17 to 22. And he comes to the right person, the Lord Jesus. He comes with the right question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He obtains the right answer, but with all of this, he went the wrong way because he careered off in his own way, back the way that he had come. How tragic that is. And little wonder our Lord exclaimed in Luke 11:28, blessed are they that hear the word of God. But it doesn't stop there. That's not where the full stop goes in. They hear the word of God and keep it. Hearing the word isn't enough. It needs to be acted upon. F.E. Marsh, and we don't have time to explore this, I'll merely mention the points that he made. What are we to do with the Word of God? Receive the Word with meekness, James 1:21. Let it dwell in us richly, Colossians 3:16. Keep it. Therefore, we are radiating the love of God that we get through the book, through seeing Christ in the Word. We radiate that to others, 1 John 2:5. Continue in it, there's that word, because it's John 8:31, that it may be proved we are His disciples. Not only that, hold it fast, that we may be able to convince gainsayers, Titus 1:9. Be doers of it, back to James 1:22. Don't deceive ourselves by thinking hearing is enough. Speak it out boldly, that the Lord may be honored, Philippians 1:14. And hold it forth faithfully and live it out, truly and fully, Philippians 2:16. So that is the essentiality of continuance in the Word of God. Then we're thinking, secondly, of the enemies to continuance in the Word of God. Because while we might determine, you know what, see, beginning today, I'm going to spend more time in the mirror of the Word. I am going to give more attention to God's book than what I've been doing. I'm definitely going to up my level of interest in God's holy Word. I'm going to do it. Well, There will be no shortage of opponents when you decide that's the route I'm going down. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, Paul was talking about his time in Ephesus, and he said that a great door and effectual is opened unto me. There are many adversaries, and when you determine before God, I am going to show continuance in God's word, you'll find adversaries you didn't even know existed queuing at your door. Some of the obvious ones, the very pull of society. We can go about our daily routine work, hour after hour, and you know what? Little pressure exerted upon us by our old fleshly nature. It's happy with us doing what we're doing, the routine, the duty of the day, but try to get alone with God for half an hour. And it's an entirely different story. The pressure begins to build right then. The Bible is opened by you, but somebody calls and takes you away from it. The Bible is opened again, but no more than a few verses have been read when, you know, your eyelids sometimes just feel heavy and the head begins to droop and jerk and maybe a clock goes off with its alarm on your phone telling you it's time to switch off and get on with the other business of the day. The Bible is open, but that carnal mind is working away. It springs into action and it dulls you to the claims of the truth that you're reading. It ensures that those eternal matters lie on your mind with less weight and less power and impact than they should. And it stirs up an affection within you and a desire there for things of the world around you. Enemies all about. Sin is another and obvious enemy to our continuance in the world. The old strict Baptist preacher J.C. Philpott said, "Sin is so subtle a foe that where there is not the powerful opposition made to it, which the Spirit of God alone can communicate, sooner or later it will be sure to prevail. And where sin prevails and lastingly prevails, there is no continuance in the Word." And I can't dispute that, and nor can you, which means we must always be on our guard. Society. Sin, and of course, Satan himself. Pretty relentless foe in terms of, oh, that person has an interest in the Word of God. Need to change that. Need to interrupt that. Need to draw them away. He's relentless. He's unwearied. He keeps coming back and back and back, and the thing is, he knows all your weak points. He knows exactly where, and if you're talking about a field of battle, and at the moment we have Ukraine and Russia, and they're using a lot of artillery pieces, well, the devil knows just where to put the various artillery pieces he has. And if it's 155mm, he'll put it away back, and 105, and so on, as it lessens, he'll bring it forward so that he's going to have you in range all the time. And those weak points, he will pound again and again and again. Many enemies, and the sad thing is, many of us as God's people have fallen under this black confederacy of the world and sin and the devil, and we have allowed it to take away our love and desire for the truth of God. Many of the saints of God are losing their desire for the book. We're so accustomed to having it. There it is, in the house, multiple copies. Do we not rarely, if ever, pause to thank God for the wonderful gift of his truth in our own language? We become so used to snatching a little crumb here and grabbing another one over there, nibbling at the crumb, that the whole loaf has become stale because we're not using it. We're not delving into it. We're not carving it up. We have stopped taking a lot of time or interest in pleading with God the Holy Spirit, Lord, I am coming to the Word, but it won't mean much to me unless God the Holy Spirit opens my eyes, illuminates me as I come to the sacred pages, takes me to what is deep, shows me what is divine. And you know what? Just switching on and having maybe something of Scripture rattling on in the background, but not really focused on what is going on there. We become content with crunching in the husks of the far country. The book itself becomes rather tasteless and dusty and dull and uninteresting and unarresting. And that's a terrible position to be in. Thomas Watson, great old Puritan, very practical preacher. He described the Word of God as a rock of diamonds, chain of pearls, the sword of the Spirit, a chart by which the Christian sails to eternity, the map by which he daily walks, the sundial by which he sets his life, the balance in which he weighs his actions. Tell me, is the Word of God that to us? If ye continue in my Word, that's our Savior's challenge. There was in France a poor blind girl who had obtained the Gospel of Mark in those raised Braille letters. And she had learned to read it with the tips of her fingers. And through hard work elsewhere, those tips of her fingers became numb and her sense of touch declined until she couldn't distinguish the letters in Mark's Gospel anymore. And one day and this shows you the extent she was willing to go to regain that, she actually cut the skin from the ends of her fingers, thinking, if I cut it back, they will restore sensitivity to my fingers again. But she ended up destroying them. And convinced now that I have to give up this book of God, which I have loved so much, she cried. And she pressed that portion of the Bible that she had to her lips, and she said, farewell, sweet word of my heavenly Father, food for my soul, and not be able to read you again. But she found to her surprise that her lips were more delicate than her fingers, and she was able to discern the form of the letters, and she was able to make out Gospel according to Mark, and she overflowed with gratitude and developed that sense of touch with the Word of God. Our heart delighted again. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 97, 103 as well, are the references, O how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Job tells us in Job 23 and verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Can we dovetail with the opinions of these men? It is time to search our own hearts regarding the Word of God. What impression, what impact is the book making on our daily behavior? Have we taken on board the challenge of our Lord here in John 8:31? Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, abide in the book, then are ye my disciples indeed. Finally, and rather more briefly, the essentiality of continuance in the Word of God, the enemies to continuance in the Word of God, the effect from continuance in the Word of God. Many effects. We'll talk about one, the one that our Savior mentioned here. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Continuance in the word, our Lord says, is proof positive that we are the true disciples of Christ. It shows our religion not to be fraud, but to be fact. Christ is saying, the real test of your faith stands here. You can say what you want. You can make claims about this and that and the other, all you wish. But the real test is, do you continue in my word? Are you a abiding in the book. We all like to hear the story of D.L. Moody. The word continue, by the way, in the Greek here, is meno. It means abide. Our Lord uses it in another passage that's very familiar, John 15. You know the vine and the branches? Except ye abide. That's the word continue. In me and I in you. Remain, abide, stay in this place or state or relationship or expectancy. Abiding in the Word. It's equivalent to abiding in Christ because the Word is all about Christ. But Moody had a passion for the Word of God. And he based his ministry upon it. And one of the favorite stories that I've read about Moody, he said, if we are to be quickened, that quickening must come through the Word of God. And a man once stood up in one of his meetings and he said that he hoped to get enough out of these meetings that would last him all his life. Moody said back to him, you might as well try to eat breakfast. Enough breakfast at one time to last you a lifetime. That's a mistake that people are making. They can run to religious meetings. They can't get enough of them. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to meetings. Of course you should, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together. But they imagine the meetings themselves are going to do the work. And they're thinking, if I get enough breakfast here at the one time, it's going to keep me going. And then you discover, no, the Word of God is like the manna in the wilderness. That you need a daily portion. Not enough to read the Bible once and move on. Not enough to do what you're thinking is a saturation session. All in one go. Reading and reading and reading the Word, and then that'll keep me going for long enough, and I don't need to turn back to it. You need it every single day. And is that not, at the very least, what is caught up in our Savior's statement here? Then said Jesus to those Jews which believe on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. May the challenge not be lost on us.